Okay, the talk this week will be on more corruptions in the Bible. I'll recap last week because I know we got some new people here, and I think everybody needs to get a repeat of what happened. But the recap won't take too long. I don't want to bore anybody with it. But I've got some handouts here. We only have a few. Well, Paul did it. Paul went the extra mile and produced this for us. And
like one for every two or three people.
Yeah, we got it. We're going to have to share. We only got about eight or nine of these things. You got how many? And one to Rob out there, too. She can share with Bill and her little brother. Okay. You can hand that down. Paul's going to throw it up on the screen, too.
It'll be on the screen, too.
Okay, so last week, I'm going to bring out the main points of what we did last week. The Septuagint is the translation of the original Hebrew Bible into Greek. It was commissioned by Ptolemy II, who was pure pagan. He didn't care anything at all about the Bible or God or anything. What he wanted to do was create a library that had all the great books in the world in it. The library at Alexandria, you've probably heard of it. And so he hired some Jewish scholars to create the Septuagint. They translated the original Hebrew into Greek, and at that point in time, all the Jewish scholars and rabbis and priests and whatnot, they all said that is a good book. And they recommended that be read by Greek-speaking Jews, which there were already Greek-speaking Jews at that time. As time goes by, this more and more Jewish people are going to be speaking Greek. And by the time of Jesus, most of them spoke Greek. And just 40 or 50 years after Jesus, almost all of them spoke Greek. Anyway, when Christianity begins, they start with the Bible. It was already built for them. And they took that Bible, the Septuagint, and they turned the world upside down with it, according to the Bible. And at that point in time, the Jewish leadership said, Septuagint's no good, don't read it. Anyway... Then there was the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Now, this was a bigger deal than we think of. We know that it ended Judaism officially by God, but what it did was it put most of the sects of Judaism out of business. For example, you don't need priests if you don't have a temple for them to work in. You don't need the Sadducees because they're so closely related to the priesthood. And the Zealots, because they were the most gung-ho and revolting against the Romans, almost all of them were killed by the Romans. So the only sect that was left was the Pharisees, the ones that most were opposed to Jesus. And these people lived on. After a few years, they dumped the name Pharisee because it had bad vibes. But they were still the Pharisees, and they still believed what the Pharisees believed. And anyway, what the Pharisees are going to do after 70 A.D. is write down the oral laws, which are going to become the Mishnah and the Gemara. And together, the Mishnah and the Gemara are called the Talmud. But this begins Rabbinic Judaism. And it's a perversion of biblical Judaism. In fact, biblical Judaism no longer exists and hasn't existed since 90 AD. One of the big instigators in this was a guy named Rabbi Akiva. And he was declared to be the prophet that you find in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. So if you want those dates, if you want that scripture later, I can give it to you. But it's talking about the coming prophet. And when this coming prophet shows up, you're going to have to listen to him. He's greater than Moses. That's what it says. And anyway, the Jews, the Pharisees at this time said, Rabbi Akiva is that guy. And because he's greater than Moses, he can rewrite the Bible. And so can his followers. And so that's what happened. Because they had to compete with Christianity, which was getting a lot more converts, especially after 70 AD. It created a lot of disillusionment in the Jewish world because they had listened to their rabbis before, and look what the mess they got into because of it. So anyway, what they do is the rabbis are going to alter 27 Old Testament verses. We went over a few of those last week. And the rabbis also are going to alter the chronologies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And by the way, there are many Jewish scholars today that will verify that. This isn't just purely a Gentile knock on what happened. This is actually what did happen, and there's more than a few Jewish people that, especially the Daniel 9, 24 to 27 verse, almost universal. Even the most dedicated and most devout of Jewish believers will say, yeah, our rabbis years ago altered that. But there are still Jewish scholars that will say they altered the 27 verses and also Genesis 5 and 11. Today's talk is going to be about Genesis 5 and 11. And what the Jews did to us, and it's going to be on this handout here, just exactly what they did do. So go ahead and throw that up there, Dave. For the people that don't have one of these handouts, they can follow along. You can kind of ignore that last column, the Samaritan Pentateuch. It also was written before the alteration. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention when the alterations took place. They took place in between 100 and 120 A.D. Okay? So, I'm going to talk about the genealogy rules first. Number one is girls are optional. You don't have to throw them in your genealogy at all. In fact, we're going to look at Mary's genealogy, and Mary is not in her own genealogy. That's how... that's what they thought of women. Number two, the greatest one goes first. And number three, you're allowed to skip generations. Okay. Now, get rid of that again. Sorry, I jumped the gun there on that one. We'll go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And that's going to be, well, it's going to tell us. Okay, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because he's great, so you got to start with him. The son of David. So now how many generations did they skip there? A bunch, right? You got to go all the way back to David. And then the son of Abraham, so they skip a whole lot more. And then when they get to Abraham, then they reverse things. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and so on and so forth. And then they bring it back down to Joseph, which you can go forward in that genealogy there. We don't have to read all those until you get to Joseph. He's way down the line. None of these guys are relatives of Jesus. They're relatives of Joseph. And then finally, and it says, and Jacob, that's Joseph's dad, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So that's genealogy one. You're allowed to skip. You start with the greatest. Go to Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but not really. He's the son of Heli. Heli is Jesus' grandpa. See, they skip Mary. Uh-huh. And then it's so-and-so begets so-and-so until finally you get to the end. And we can go down to the end here. There we go. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay. Now, these genealogies on this handout, so we can go back to the handout here. In Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are not normal genealogies. They're called chronogenealogies, which means there's a chronology that comes with them. No skipping is allowed in a chronogenealogy. So if we start... Yeah. Okay. Now, it's got a list here of the verses that it comes from. Genesis 5, 3 to 5 deals with Adam. He has Seth, Enosh, Kenan. Kenan, which is probably Canaan, if you're looking at a New King James Version, it'll say Canaan, not Kenan. Mahalalel. Anyway, of all these names listed, there's six guys that are not tampered with at all. Every other one is tampered with. And the most common way of tampering with them is to change the begetting age. So in the Masoretic, which is the altered text, it says that Adam begat Seth when he was 130. But in the Septuagint, it says that Adam begat Seth when he was 230. And then the next guy, Seth, rather than begetting his son, Enosh, when he was 105, he begat him in the Septuagint when he was 205. Now, when you take all of these... let me grab a little water here. When you add all of these subtractions of time out, you come up with 600 years of time just in Genesis 5 alone that are eliminated from the Bible, from the original Word of God, to create the altered Word of God. And then when you go down to the Genesis 11 people, you find out that they did the same thing there. So Arpachshad, he wasn't 35 as the Masoretic text has him. And by the way, your Bible, whatever Bible you got, it's going to say he was 35 because every English Bible has been altered that has ever been written. The Septuagint, though, says he was 135. And then you'll notice this guy named Canaan. Canaan number two. Oh, you got two slides on that? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. There we go. Sorry about that. You notice Canaan, there's nothing there for the Masoretic text. So you won't find him in your Bible in that spot. But the Septuagint has him in there. And so Arpachshad is, well, in the Masoretic, we'll say he's the father of Shelah or Selah. But in the Septuagint, he'll say he's the father of Canaan, and Canaan's the father of Shelah. Well, I just got done saying that this is a chronology as well, so you can't really alter it, but you can distort it mm-hmm. and ruin it. So you lose 100. Well, let me see. Let me count these up. In this group, in chapter 11, there's 650 years that are reduced, because most of them will go by lose 100 years. But when you get to Nahor, look at him. He's the second from the bottom there. In the Masoretic, it says he was 29 when he had his kid, but the Septuagint says he was 79. They only took off 50 from him, because you couldn't take off 100 from a 79-year-old guy. So, even without Canaan being eliminated from the Masoretic, 650 years of time are taken out of the Bible. And if you throw Canaan in there, the second Canaan, that means 780 years are taken out of the Bible. And if you add them both together, there was 1,380 years taken out of the Bible, which is why our Bible is much shorter than the Septuagint as far as its timeline goes. And this is going to cause problems for everybody. One of the problems it's going to cause is not even biblical at all. But once the alterations came in and the Masoretic text became the dominant text that Western civilization would translate from, then there became a problem between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. The Eastern Christians still went by the Septuagint and always have, even to this day. Their Bible has never been altered. Ours has. But one of the problems was, if you had contracts or treaties between nations, and one of them is using a date that's 1,380 years older than the other ones, everything gets confused. Mm-hmm. Or if there's business contracts between the two, everything gets confused. So they argued about it. And neither side would budge. No, we're right. No, you're wrong. We're right. That sort of thing. So finally, they compromised. And they said, okay, we're going to have to pick a new date that we can all agree on. And so they picked the year of Jesus' birth. And from that point forward, they called everything was in A.D. and B.C. Before this, it was just from creation. Mm-hmm. And that's called Anno Mundi. Anybody here graduate from Rex Mundi? Yeah. And what does that mean?
Year of our Lord.
Right?
Well, King.
No.
Oh, King.
It means, that's right. Yeah. Mundo's world. It means King of the World. Whereas Anno Mundi means year of the world. And Anno Domini means the year of our Lord. So that's where that came from. And that didn't even start until roughly 500 A.D. And not everybody accepted it until about 700 A.D. And then Western civilization and Eastern both have been using those terms since at least 700 A.D. So that's where that even comes from. It comes from this controversy between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. That's what caused the problem in the first place. Otherwise, we'd still be on Anno Mundi. But anyway, so they're taking all these years out, and you would think, well, why would they even do that? I mean, what's the point? Well, the point was, there was this, I don't know how to describe it, there was this theory that the Messiah was going to show up at some point in time during the 6th century. And then in the 7th, not century, millennium, the 6th millennium. And then in the 7th millennium, the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. That's what they thought. And somehow, as the years rolled by, they thought he would show up around the middle of the 6th century, which is 5,500. Well, if you do your math, you're going to find out Jesus showed up about that time. That was bad news for the Jews who wanted to keep everybody in their congregation and to prevent them from becoming Christians. So they had to alter the times to say, well, see, we're not in 5,500 roughly from year of the world. We're only in 4,000 years of the world. So that's why the Masoretic text. That's why we think, that's why when Bishop Usher did his chronology, he said it was about 4,004 B.C. Well, that's where he got that from, because he used the Masoretic text to create his genealogies and chronologies. That's why that happened. And that was to discredit Jesus, which it did if you bought into that. Now, that's not a biblical teaching, okay? So they Christians down through the years have believed something very similar, that there would be about 6,000 years of history, it would be over, and then Jesus would come, and then there would be the millennial reign of Christ, and then after that, the eternal world. Well, we have to reject that. Twice we got to calculations. And if we're in, if the Septuagint is correct, and I totally believe that it is, then we're in the year 7,640. So we're way beyond the 7th millennium. We're in the 8th millennium. Okay, now we can still believe Jesus is coming soon, which I do, but not for those reasons. Okay, now, so that's the motivation, why these years were tampered with. And you notice they avoid the bigger names, Noah, they didn't fool with him. Methuselah, who lived the longest, they didn't fool with him. Jared, they didn't fool with him, even though he's a nobody. And they did mess with Adam. And Adam's kind of a big deal too, but they tried to slip all of their alterations in as quietly as possible. One of the guys I want to look at here real quick is Canaan. The second Canaan, not the first one. There's controversy over him, whether he should belong or not, even among the people that believe the Septuagint is the superior translation. One of the questions we have to ask is we got to look at Luke chapter 3, verse 36. Pinch it down just a tad more there, Dave. There you go. Okay. Luke, in his genealogy of Mary, he mentions Cain. Now, the question that I have is Luke an inspired writer? This is New Testament. The New Testament wasn't tampered with at all. Luke is using the Septuagint. The Septuagint has Canaan in there. So who's right? The Masoretic or the New Testament? Yeah. Which makes the Septuagint right.
That's right. So Tim, you're saying because Luke used the Septuagint and Luke was inspired.
Whether he used the Septuagint or not, he may have been using Hebrew and just translated in the Greek. The New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. but he may have been using Hebrew, because the Hebrew at this point in time when this was written was before the alterations happened. Mm-hmm. See? So, using the Hebrew, the Hebrew and the Septuagint were perfect until 100 AD. Then they started disagreeing. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, one of the objections to this is, and we won't look it up, but is 1 Chronicles 1:18, where there's no Canaan. There's another genealogy. It should cover Canaan because it covers the guys before and after him, and he's not there. And the answer to that is, well, they altered that too. I mean, the people, these... Am I still talking?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, it's still here.
Okay, it sounded like it went off. Now I lost my train of thought.
First Chronicles and...
Oh, First Chronicles 1:18. Okay, yeah. The people that altered the Bible, these Pharisees, I mean, if you wanted to be in the Sanhedrin, you had to have been able to have memorized the Old Testament. I mean, you had to know the Bible that good. And these guys, they may have relaxed their standards. I don't know one way or the other. But they still had very, very high standards. So these people knew their Bible. So they knew if they altered one spot, they would have to alter every other spot that went with it. Well, this is just another Old Testament spot. And I'm guessing that they also altered this. It's not one of those 27 verses that they messed with, but it's just one tiny little part of the verse that they probably did alter so it would be consistent with their major alteration. So that's where all these problems come from, is these alterations. It was all done to discredit Jesus. Okay. Now, if you go by the Septuagint, you're going to get totally different numbers than you would get if you went by the Masoretic text. And I already talked about one of them. If you go by the Septuagint, your creation year is 5,616 B.C. If it's Masoretic text, and Bishop Usher is correct, it's 4,000 and 4 years. So there's a big gap there.
Repeat those years.
The Septuagint's year of creation would be 5,616, whereas the Masoretic text, or any Bible translated from the Masoretic text, would be 4,004 B.C. And all these are going to be in B.C. times. The flood in the Septuagint would take place in 3,360 B.C., but in the Masoretic, it's only 2,348. And that's going to cause huge problems. Remember that year, 2,348. The Tower of Babel is going to take place in approximately 3,150 B.C., if the Septuagint is correct. But the Tower of Babel is going to have to take place in about 2,219. That's the year that Peleg is born. And they think he was named Division because of the dividing of the people at the Tower of Babel. So that's where that number comes from. The nations are going to have to spread out after the Tower of Babel, and the secular world, now I don't necessarily believe what the secular world says, but the secular world is pretty much universal on these dates that the earliest of Earth's civilizations, the Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Indians, and the Chinese, began between 3000 B.C. and 2800 B.C. Now who caught the problem? If the flood takes place in 2348 B.C., it would have wiped out all civilization before that. Because there was only 8 people left alive. All civilization was destroyed. So the secular world is saying, no, the Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Indians, and the Chinese, their civilizations are basically on record by themselves and the people today that study that sort of thing. They're saying that these civilizations were going in let's say, 2800 BC. Well, the flood, then, if it comes along, according to the Masoretic, in 2348, is going to wipe all that out. And you got to start all over. Okay? So the nations, the beginning of the first civilizations, according to the Masoretic, would have to take place after the Tower of Babel, which the people who go by the Masoretic think is in 2219. So, and then you would have to have them not only move from the Babylon area, but they'd have to populate as they went and have enough of a population and enough of a civilization to write down what they did and all of that. And so you get a big problem with squeezing everything into the numbers that the Masoretic text provides for us. But with the Septuagint, because you've got 1,380 years in addition to play with, then that means that the secular people may be right. So if the flood takes place in 3,360 B.C., and the Tower of Babel takes place roughly 210 years later, then there's enough of a population to have the Tower of Babel problem. And then the nations will spread out from there and begin their civilizations around the world. In another 150 to 350 years later, again giving them more time to repopulate and to develop their unique civilizations, it makes more sense, and it fits with the Septuagint's timeline. Whereas the Masoretic text, everything gets squeezed in real tight, and it doesn't make sense. There are actually some Christians, now, they're doing the right thing. They're believing the Bible because this is what the Bible says. What they don't realize is that our Bible has been corrupted, and now that we have that information, we should be corrected by that information and believe what the original Word of God said, not the adulterated Word of God. And if you go by the Septuagint, the Exodus takes place in 1620 B.C. But if you go by the Masoretic text, the Exodus takes place in 1440 B.C. And I looked it up in my NIV Bible because it's got a timeline in it. And they think the flood took place in 1370 B.C.
The flood or Exodus?
The Exodus. The Exodus. Sorry. Yeah, you're right. The Exodus. Okay. Another alteration that that the rabbis did was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. And what they're going to do is they're going to subtract 8 out of 13 Persian kings. And this is going to reduce the Bible by another 165 years. And this is going to take the Persian Empire down from a 2,007-year life, which is what every historian believes, down to just 52 years. No, I'm not kidding. That's what they did. And why would they do that? Has anybody got a guess on why you would do that?
So that the Messiah would not ride into Jerusalem when Jesus did?
That's exactly right.
Wow.
That's exactly right. That those 69 groups of seven that add up to 483 years were supposed to count down the years from the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. You tack off 483 years, it comes up to 30 A.D., which is the exact time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. Well, they said, well, you know, you're late. I mean, you're early. Sorry, you're early. You're 165 years early. The Messiah is not going to show up for another 165 years, which put it way beyond their own lifetimes, which was nice and safe. And by the way, when you alter the guys in chapters 5 and 11, you throw it up to almost 1500 AD. So, you know, he's way early. Okay. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, does this have anything to do with the Jewish calendar and why it's so much shorter than our calendar? For example, our Masoretic text year is 6028 right now, this year. The Septuagint's year this year is 7640, but the Jewish year is only 5784. That's a problem, right, for the Jews, because they're still thinking, many of them are thinking, that when the seventh millennium starts, that's when the Messiah comes. Well, they're not expecting him for another 244 years. They're gonna totally miss out on this stuff. So they're ignoring a lot of the signs of the coming of the Messiah. They think it's going to be the first coming. We think it's going to be the second. But they'll miss out on that because of the way they do their years. Well, of that 244-year difference, 165 of those years are the subtraction of those Persian kings. Five of those years have to do with the weaning of Isaac and his birth. There's a five-year gap there, and you lose 5 years on that. And then there's the kings of Israel. You lose 17 years on that because of co-regencies and things like that. It's evidently very hard to track. And then there's a foul-up on Terah and the age of Abraham. Now, if you look at this again, the handout, you'll notice at the bottom, Terah is on there. And then you'll notice there's some verses there. These are all in Genesis. And then when it says begetting age, you have two different begetting ages. One is 70, one is 130. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. says, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So that makes it look like Abram, later Abraham, was born when Terah was 70, doesn't it? Well, that's misleading, because Abram is listed first because he's the ancestor of the Messiah. So he's the greatest, that's right. Now look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So let's remember that, 205. Now we can move on to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, into the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And that's when Terah died, by the way. So if you subtract his 205 minus Abram's 75, it turns out that Abram was born when Terah was 130. Okay? You're not going to catch that by looking at these verses in isolation. You only catch it when you read the whole story. And then it's all together there in one string. But that's why this guy that did this printout here, other than Paul, lists two different dates there. So it kind of looks like 70 is when Abram was born, when Terah was 70. But it turns out, no. Terah was 130 when Abram was born. So now that's a 60-year gap. And if you take all of the 60-year gap, the 165-year gap, the 17 and the 5, and then you subtract out for half years and all this stuff, you wind up with 244-year difference. And that's why the Jewish year is so much shorter than even the Masoretic text year should be. Because you would think if the Jews used the Masoretic text, they would have the same years as we do, right? That we're using in our normal chronologies, all based on the Masoretic text. But no, they're much shorter than that. Okay, so when these alterations were done, how they would do it was only a few initiates, you know, hand-picked guys that you could count on to shut up after it was done, and they were sworn to secrecy. One of the very first Christians to notice this was a guy named Justin Martyr. I don't know if you've heard of him. You've heard that name? Okay, good. And he would visit the Jewish synagogues, and he would read their Bibles, and he would talk with the rabbis there, and he noticed that what was going on was, your Bibles are all altered. They've been perverted. And his writings about this came out in about 160 A.D. He was one of the first. Now, I am going to give you what I think are the biggest proofs of why we know that the Bible was altered between 100 and 120 A.D. by these former Pharisees. And these guys, they hated Christianity and they hated Jesus. You can read some of the things they wrote in the Mishnah, which was written by them, by the way. And they have no love of Christ at all. Had Jesus showed up in this time frame, these would have been the guys that would have crucified him. because they were just like the previous Pharisees that did crucify. They didn't change their opinions at all. And, oh yeah, real quick before I move on here, you notice his name at the top of this, you know, those of you that have handouts, it says Smith. His name is actually Henry Smith, and he's the leading expert in the world on this subject. Okay? Anyway, now the main proofs that I think exist, and there's others, but I think the main proofs are the writings of five different Jewish people or groups of Jewish people. The first one is a guy named Eupolemus, and he lived in 158 B.C., and he used the old dates, indicating he was either using the not converted Hebrew or he was using the Septuagint, which the Septuagint was already around in 158 B.C. Josephus, who lived between 30, he was born in 37 A.D., he lived to a little after 100 A.D., but all of his writings occurred prior to 100 A.D. His most famous one was called the Antiquities of the Jews, and he insists he did not use Greek. He was a Pharisee, and he wouldn't touch Greek. So, but in spite of that, his years that he uses are the old years. In fact, if you had on another line, another column with just the years that Josephus used, they would agree with the Septuagint perfectly. And he never used Greek. Then the next guy, if you want to consider this a person, his name is Pseudo-Philo. Now the reason for this is because originally they thought some guy named Philo did it. He's a real guy. But then they discovered, well, Philo couldn't have done it. But they didn't know the name of the guy who did. So they named him Pseudo-Philo. And he did, and I'm going to try to speak Latin here, the Liber Antiquitatum Biblicarum, which in English is the Book of Biblical Antiquities. And it was written, their best guess is, 68 to 69 A.D., before the destruction of the temple. So just right before the destruction of the temple. And once again, the old dates are going to be used that you would find in the Septuagint. Then there's another guy who goes all the way back to 220 B.C., and his name is Demetrius the Chronographer. Yet again, another Jewish guy. These are all Jewish sources, by the way. And he used the old dates. And then the final one, which is maybe the most impressive one of all, are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They used Septuagint verses that would agree, you know, with the Septuagint and contradict those altered verses. And also, whenever you see the dates used or you read through the book of Genesis 5 and 11, they're going to use the old dates. So, anyway, the way I look at this is that it almost shows that God is more powerful than his worst enemies. His worst enemies were the Pharisees. You can read that in the New Testament. They killed him. And they hated his guts. And they did alter the Bible for the purpose of preventing Jewish people from becoming Christians. And so, one of the things you can pray for is that the Jews find this out. Because if they do, a lot of them are going to become Christians. They're going to be mad at their rabbis for not telling them this, and they're going to see the truth in its unadulterated form, and they'll realize that the New Testament has preserved the Word of God. God kind of did an end run around them. He wrote the New Testament it used, you know, the wording of the Septuagint, whether it was using Hebrew or Greek, it didn't matter because neither one were perverted yet. And oh, by the way, anytime you find any writing prior to 100 AD, it's the old days. After 120 AD, you find the new days. So, to me, it's just an open and shut case. There's no doubt about it. So, I'm done, so questions.
What's the difference between the uncorrupted Hebrew, the Hebrew before 70, and Septuagint? Is it the exact same thing?
What's the difference between what?
The Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, and the Septuagint. You said there were two.
Yeah, there's no difference.
Three.
There's no difference.
So why do they have two names?
One's in Greek.
Yeah, one's in Greek, the other's in Hebrew.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. And then when they do their alterations, not only do they alter the Hebrew, but then because the Pharisees are in charge of the scribes down in, what was that?
Alexandria?
No. It was,
Qumran.
No. I mentioned it last week and I forgot the name. Jamnia.
Jamnia.
It's an Israeli town that's close to where Tel Aviv is today.
Yeah.
The Pharisees set up shop in Jamnia right after 70 AD, and they created a rabbi school and a center for scribes. So they would do all the copying, and it was under the control of the Pharisees. And so they first created the perverted Hebrew, and then they translated that to Greek. And just to be a little more deceptive, they named that new perverted Greek Bible the Septuagint, which causes a lot of confusion.
So it's really a blessing that the Essenes, that copied the script so precisely, the Essene community, it was so...
Or the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly.
That God kept them separate from this other group.
Yeah, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were all done prior to 100 AD. Anything done before 100 AD is fine, whether it's Hebrew or Greek. After 100 AD, that's when the problems start.
All right.
Great.
That's why Jesus called them hypocrites.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Because they knew the truth, but they were perverting it.
Yeah, and they elevated the oral law that they were so big into to the level of Scripture.
Yeah.
They thought that they were equal. And so if you violated an oral law, that was as bad as violating the written law. But some of their oral laws caused them to violate the written laws.
Yeah.
And then when this Akiva guy comes along, they think he has the right, because he's greater than Moses, to rewrite the written law. And another thing they did was they actually wrote down the oral laws for the first time in 90 AD, I believe it was, and they would teach it in their synagogues as if it were the law. And what they did was they moved Judaism off of the written law and off of biblical Judaism and on to what's called rabbinic Judaism, which is every form of Judaism that exists today. And it concentrates on the Mishnah, the Gemara. That's what they concentrate on. So they've moved completely off the Bible today.
Jim bought a book. Jim bought a book yesterday, and before he threw it in the trash, I was looking at it, and it was saying, because he wasn't down there, and I said, oh, I bet Dad bought this at a yard sale and he's going to throw it in the trash because it's messed up. But it was saying that Jesus was actually born 100 years earlier than he was, and that he was an Essene.
Oh, yeah. Wow. Yeah, that's a lot.
Yeah, and a bunch of other weird stuff, too. So I said, this is messed up. So he probably was his body. The
yeah, I don't think it would have had. Go ahead.
Yeah, I found a book in Jerusalem by a rabbi, and it's called The Preacher and the Rabbi. And then the preacher was trying to use the Hebrew text to talk to the rabbi, and what everything that had to do with the plurality of the Godhead. It was totally turned around.
Yeah, that would be some of the altered text, one of those 27 verses in the Old Testament that were turned around. We went over a few of them last week. When they altered the Bible, they were inserting the teachings of the Pharisees into it. Yeah, every step of the way. Like one of the ones we did last week had to do with does the Messiah heal the blind? Well, there's one verse, where was it? Isaiah 61, I believe it was, where the Messiah does heal the blind. Well, they altered that, and they got rid of it. So the answer that a rabbi, even a modern-day rabbi, would give, like, say, one of his members of his congregation would think, you know, I'm thinking about converting to Christianity because they make a lot of sense. They were telling me the Messiah healed the blind. And he did it on numerous occasions. And the story behind it is that he did it by the power of Satan. And you can find that in the New Testament. And the rabbi would say, New Testament, the Christians are just lying to you. They made it all up. And so you can't believe one word they say. Let's go to the verse that they think in the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah teaches blindness, and they look it up, and there's no mention of anybody healing any blindness at all. So they say, see, that's not a qualification to be the Messiah, that you got to heal blind eyes. And yet there's a lot of that in the New Testament. And people alive at that time, starting in 70 AD when they started making these changes or thinking about making these changes. Go ahead.
Now, are there any interlinear Bibles with the good Greek of the Septuagint and a translation to Greek to English? Is there any?
Well, Bob's reading the Septuagint right now. He's doing it in English.
There are. I've just found a couple of free copies out there. And I'll probably give my take on it, just anecdotal, not scholarly at some point. But the Septuagint copies we have now are not perfect. You know, the manuscripts were not maintained very well, so there are portions that are missing from them. I started noticing that when we were going through Romans, that the quotations from the Old Testament were matching up with the Septuagint translation, not with the necessarily the Hebrew Old Testament in our Bibles. And so there's a guy named Brenton, I think, B-R-E-T-O-N, so that's a single person translation, you know, so always have to be careful with those. And then there's one called the NET, which is a New English translation of Septuagint, called CAP. And you can find that for free in PDF. But you can compare verses and stuff, but it's not that easy reading. A lot of the names are entirely different, like from the Old Testament Yeshua to Yesu, you know. So you're reading the Greek translation and you've got that names you're used to. If you're reading the Bible, but they're not the same. You know? So you've got to kind of dragging. You can do a parallel on your own in some Bible application.
Yeah,
so you can put the New King James or King James along with this one of these translations. Well, with the Brent translation. I don't think you can do that with the NET.
That's on Blue Letter. And that's on Blue Letter Bible.
What is NET?
Yeah, New English
Translation.
Okay. I don't know the Septuagint. It doesn't say Septuagint.
No, there's a New English translation that doesn't have anything to do with
Septuagint. Oh, okay. That explains it. Because I couldn't find any discrepancy.
Yeah, and this is all kind of new to the Western world. I was lucky to find out about it. I only found out about it last fall. And I'm like, wow, why didn't I hear about this? At least something at some point in my Christian life. So don't be surprised if you don't see a lot more about it in the future.
My doctor is Jewish, and I talked to him about Jewish versus Christianity, and he said that the reason why the Jews don't believe in that Christ was Lord, because in the Old Testament it prophesied that there'd be peace, and after, and there wasn't peace after Jesus.
Yeah, that's the number one reason.
Yeah.
That's a common excuse now. But you know, I want people to be reassured that you can trust your Bible. And one of the things that came here last week is no major doctors or scriptures or
that's right.
Any of this stuff. In the New Testament, you know, those quotes are what you would, they're accurately quoting those passages from the Old Testament.
Yeah, and also, you add all these alterations together, they probably still don't even make up 1% of the Old Testament.
No, that wouldn't be able to make sense.
Oh.
Why did, remind me, why did Jerome select the Masoretic over the Septuagint when he made his translation?
Well, there's two, yeah, the Latin Vulgate, because once the Latin Vulgate became the dominant Bible, it was over for Western Christianity. They were going to use the Masoretic from that point forward, and they have.
But why did he select the Masoretic?
Yeah. One of them was because he could read and write in Hebrew and was one of the few people that could read and write in Hebrew in Western Europe. And so he knew that nobody could check him very well and criticize him on his new Bible. The other reason is because he actually did look at the Septuagint, because there had been so many by his time, which is around 400 AD, translated, that he couldn't figure out which one was the original and which one wasn't. So he said, okay, well, and the Eastern people were saying, it's ours. we preserved this thing. But he didn't believe them either, because the Eastern Orthodox world and the Western Christianity was undergoing a schism at that time. And, you know, the Great Schism was taking place. So the Western people didn't trust the Eastern Christians at all. And they knew that the Eastern form of Christianity was in apostasy even then, and it is now. It's all messed up. They have a better Bible, but you still got to read the Bible, and you got to believe the Bible, and you got to follow the Bible. Mm-hmm. They don't do that. They do have a better one, but it's still messed up.
Yeah.
Jim.
Yeah, modern-day Orthodox Jews be the equivalent of the Pharisees, per se?
All of them. Any Jew of any type. They're all called Rabbinic Judaism. You know, there's different branches of that, but all of it traces back to the Pharisees. Every bit of it.
I wonder if there's pushback on it. The Dead Sea Scrolls are on display.
Yeah, they did, and they saw them, and they slow walked it.
Orthodox Judaism doesn't study the scriptures per se, they study the Mishnah.
Yeah.
They study the rabbinical schools.
Right.
And they go by what the rabbis say.
Right. Because the rabbis are now the authority in Judaism, not the Bible.
There was a guy named V. Kalischer who became a believer. He survived the Holocaust, moved to Israel, became a believer. He would live in the Orthodox neighborhoods, you know, modern day, and he would witness to the people there, and he would often confront him and say, look, I'm not reading your rabbi's book. I'm reading the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Yeah. And they wouldn't know. They had no clue.
No, they had no clue.
I watched, I can't remember who was interviewed. It was Carl Sutter Becker. rabbi Jewish guy, you know, with the talks and all that. Anyway, he got saved. He became a Christian, and it said in the Bible, and he said, you can still witness and bring Jews to the Lord using the feast. And remember, Bob, I know you've given the teaching, you know, with on the feast of how they look, it's all about Jesus, you know.
Yeah.
And he goes through, he gets within that video and points to all the things. And Jesus did this, and this is what they do this. And then they hide the bread, and Jesus was in the tomb, and, you know, just goes through all that stuff.
The scriptures themselves are powerful. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or pagan. I mean, I think the Lord will use His word.
Amen. Yeah, exactly.
So, might cause some intellectual dissonance if they've learned a lot of that stuff the wrong way, but it doesn't prevent the Lord from reaching them by His Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
His word.
Yeah. Yeah, great.
Psalm 22. The prophecy basically describing the Messiah. And so, timeline doesn't mean anything as far as that goes, as far as description and how they can read Psalm 22 and not see that Jesus is the Messiah.
I would bet your typical Jew never read it.
Well, when Debbie and I were doing ministry at Wabash, there was a Jewish guy that was in Birmingham. And we've talked to them previously, but there was more time in there. And Debbie said, Carl, do you have a Bible or a Jewish thing? So we'll go through and read Psalm 22 when you get a chance, and Isaiah 53.
Yeah, they don't read Isaiah 53 in their synagogues anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't read Isaiah 7, where he talked about the son given, the child born. They don't read that one either. I should have brought it with me, but I got a list at home of things they won't read in their readings in the synagogue today. They just won't read it.
And the next time we went back in, the guy was telling us that Carl got baptized.
Well, good.
It's like he read it and he believed.
Yeah. If you want to hear a Jewish point of view of Jews that have been saved, one for Christ.
No, one for Israel.
Israel. That's right. One for Israel.
One for Israel. Arnold Kirchenbaum too. He was a Jew. He was a Levite. He was a Jewish Jew. He was Russian, and then immigrated to.
No.
They kicked him out of Israel because he had gotten saved. But anyway,
Arnold Kirchenbaum.
Kirchenbaum, yeah. And he had to take that. You know, you were talking about how they had to memorize the Bible. So I think he was a Levite, and because I remember him talking. I've seen him a number of times down in Nashville. But anyway, they had. To get the test, to pass the test, to become a Levite, you have to have it memorized so well. They take a nail and they hammer it through the Bible. They open up the first page and they say the word that the nail goes through on the first page, and then they turn it, and you have to say every page through to pass. And he passed it. You know, he passed it too.
Wow.
But yeah, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary.
But anyway, yeah, I wouldn't stand a chance at passing that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's all I got.
Thank you.
Dan?
Yeah. No. Paul made those.
Oh,
and I got
them. That's page